I've often used in the gospel, and maybe I could use a little cleaning up on this.
Mm-hmm.
I've used the expression because it appears in verse 6 and in verse 8, yet. I know that and that J&D is learning it still.
Yeah.
But I've taken it up for thought that regardless of the advances that man has made,
yeah,
in all the different aspects, whether it be social environment, military, man literally boasts medicinal advances.
Sure.
But it takes us right back to the beginning, and it says that because of sin, the first man was without strength, unable to deliver himself.
Right.
And for all the advances that man has made,
mm-hmm,
we're yet without strength.
That's good. That's absolutely true. Mm-hmm. And that's what he's saying. Then God comes in independently of man altogether. Mm-hmm. That is the great point, isn't it? In verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Now, scarcely is with difficulty or hardly or rarely would anyone die for a righteous man. Now, a righteous man is a man who doesn't steal, but he doesn't give either. You know, he doesn't steal, but he doesn't give. If you ask for a pound of butter, you get exactly the pound of butter. You know, that's how the old man used to explain it to us. But who would ever die for a man like that? But for a good man, someone who's kind, and there may even be a heroic act performed because this man has been a very good man. But when we were neither righteous nor good, while we were yet sinners, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Beautiful language, isn't it?
Is that the reason why maybe it says that in verse 7, for a righteous man will one die,
that's right,
but for the good man some would
that's
die.
That's nice, I didn't notice that.
So you have that there's more chance of the good that might die. But I have a question. You have the word hyper, I believe it is, the Greek preposition used in verses 6, 7, and 8, 4. The word for is used over and over again in the same place. Is it on behalf of or in the place of?
Where is this now you're asking?
In verse 7, for the ungodly, for a righteous man would one die, for a good man some would even dare to die. Christ died for us.
On behalf of.
On behalf of, three times.
Well, would some die on behalf of? In other words, if you compare it with verse 7, for a righteous man will one die. Is it on behalf of? For a good man, some would even dare to die. Did you say it's on behalf of there? Same word.
Same word. Hypothetical in any case.
Yes, I would say it would be on the behalf of. You were thinking of taking the place of.
I was just wondering.
Yeah,
I think that's what he's saying. So,
what are you going to do about the expression, there's none good? I mean, some Christians that tell me, I mean, this is a little practical word, but they say, they'll ask you how you're getting along, and you happen to make a slip up and say, oh, good.
Good.
And boy, they'll look at you and say, not according to my Bible. But well I tell them, Cornelius was a good man, he wasn't even saved. And salt is good, and you're the salt of the earth. And that has nothing to do with the truth that's being taught when it says there is none good.
That's right. It's the inherent wrong of our nature,
yeah,
isn't it, he's bringing out to Peter, yeah. I mean, down in Australia, if you ask the children, you'll say, how are you? They'll say, good, good. I always say to them, you should say, well, I'm well, you know.
Wrong choice of word.
But there it is. We know what they're saying, and that is right. Like, as you say, he was a good man, wasn't he?
We say, just great.
Just great. You've got to go that bit better. But verse 8, but God commendeth, it demonstrates his own love for us. And this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that marvelous what, you know, God commendeth his own love, demonstrates his own love. Now, I said, I don't know if you, brethren, agree with this, but I want to say it again. He didn't love us because we were sinners. I believe he loved us in spite of the fact that we were sinners. And there's a big difference.
Would you relate this to what has gone before? I'm thinking particularly of the hope thinking of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts.
Yeah.
I'm thinking now of the outward display of that, even while we were yet sinners.
Mm-hmm.
And that outward display of the love of God, you have that which is inward in us, you have that which is outward, the outward display of us.
Yeah.
It gives us that confidence and sure hope. I'm trying to relate it in with what has gone before.
Past, present, and future.
Yes.
And linking it with the past.
Yes.
I think that's what's happening, Brother Phil. I really do see that. And it's all based on the great eternal love of God that's doing it all and prompting it all, isn't it?
Yeah, it gives us a sure and a firm foundation, doesn't it?
We just say, well, right, this love that has come out to us in such a way will never let us down, will it? It's unchangeably the same because it's linking us with the very nature of God. I think that's what he's saying. And you'll notice it's Christ died for us. The vicarious death of Christ is the cause and ground of a righteous acquittal from guilt and so on. It speaks about emancipation in verse 9.
Mm-hmm.
And he speaks about reconciliation in verse 10. And he speaks about preservation at the end of verse 10. We shall be saved in his life. And he speaks about jubilation in verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul is really working it all out here by the Holy Spirit. And it's a tremendous development of this great truth. And he doesn't miss one single thing. And he brings in all these various aspects. And builds them all together in a methodical, systematic way and shows us what he's really leading up to. We finally make our boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We joy in him.
Being now justified in or by his blood. It's the idea of in the power of his blood, in the value of his blood. The same word that's used in Hebrews 13. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, in the power of his blood.
Mm-hmm. Great
through
time.
The blood of the everlasting covenant. So it's the value of the blood of Christ that has brought this about. If God has done so much for us when we were enemies,
mm-hmm.
how much more will he do for us now that we're saved?
That's right, too. That's what he's saying, isn't he?
Yeah.
That's what he's really saying. And it's all in virtue of the precious blood of Christ.
Yeah.
As I was saying the other day there used to be a great argument in Britain at one stage. In fact, in Scotland, Assembly split over this issue about the blood of Christ. Was it with his blood or by his blood? And so, like Dehan in the Chemistry of the Blood book, which is a nonsense, he has got to have an altar in heaven, a receptacle in heaven for this blood. That is not what God is teaching. God never attributes sin to the body or to the blood. God always attributes good or whatever to the person. That's the point we've got to see, brethren. And I'm not minimizing, I'm not taking away, and I'm certainly not going to allow you to develop this argument in case I really get shackled, handcuffed. But there it is, and I think we've got to see, fellow believers, that he went to heaven in virtue of his own blood.
Yes. Hebrews 9.
Yes. Hebrews 9. He has procured redemption and salvation in virtue of his own blood, because it links us to his person.
I picked up a little book, and the title of it was The Sprinkling of Blood, and I'm always interested in that, so I bought it and read it. But this brother suggests the Lord... They presented the blood in heaven and sprinkled it before God.
Right,
and that is altogether false.
Completely.
The blood being shed, and the blood, it's
poured
just a figure of his life being spent.
That's
exactly.
In other words, the value of the blood is only as great as the life.
So right, he so. Entered it in the value of his own blood.
Mm-hmm. Right,
that's speaking of the blood, is the sacrifice basically that's involved. It's the proof of a life laid down in the blood.
Right. And in verse 10 is very interesting. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, and that's a lovely expression, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through or in his life? Now, could the brethren give us some help on that then?
Well, there are a group of professing believers, and they interpret this verse to mean that we are saved by imitating, following the life that the Lord Jesus lived on earth.
Mm-hmm.
But it couldn't mean that because it follows his death.
That's
so
right.
It must mean his resurrection life. We're saved in his life.
The fact of his resurrection life.
Yes.
That's what it is, saved in his life. I remember having another brother and I having meetings away up in the north of Queensland, up in Mackay, a place called Mackay, and this dear old man said to us, would you have a cottage meeting if I could muster a number of people there? And we said, yeah, we'll go up. And so this old man got all these people together, and we finally got there. When we got to this large Queensland house, there's a massive big table there, and there must have been about 20 Bibles all sitting around it. And then all these people flocked in, and they took their seats, and this other old man took his place at the head of the table. So we were invited to sit there. So he took over the meeting. I said, not bad. What are we invited here for? Anyway, he took over, and he gave us a great oration on the life of Jesus. And he quoted all these poems, and they were quite nice to listen to. After he was all through, I said, excuse me, sir, when and how did you start on the way to heaven? And over this story again about the life of Jesus and the following the life of Jesus, he said, you know, mister, we are saved by his life. He was a Cooneyite. And they are the most, excuse me, I'm not going to tell you in case I get into trouble.
We'll agree with you anyway.
That's right, absolutely. You're right, Phil. And there they were, and I said to him, mister, I said, you're taking that out of its context. Go to the bit before it. What about his vicarious atoning death? And we are saved in virtue of that, and saved by his life, in the same sense in which Paul says, because he lives, we shall live also. We are saved in his life, in that sense. An indissoluble life at God's right hand. There he continues there. And because he lives, we shall live also.
Isn't it the idea of sharing in that life?
Sharing in it.
That's really developed in the next chapter.
It's your chapter then. That's why I thought I'd better stop there. It's got the meaning of ensphierment, hasn't it?
Yes.
We are enclosed in him is the idea. Mm-hmm. It's the sphere in which... Now, are you going to take up that word tomorrow? there it is. It's the ensphierment. And so all that the life of the Lord Jesus is to his brother Phil, he's pouring that out. He's making that good to us in chapter 6, isn't he?
That's right.
That's what you're going to tell
and
us.
And here, if the first is true, the second most certainly is true.
That's right.
That's what he's emphasizing.
Quite so. Now, could we come to the last section, verse 12 to 21, please. The wherefore of identification. Now, this remaining section links us with the previous chapters by referring, you'll notice, for example, to the subjects of condemnation through Adam and justification through Christ, and showing that the act of the Lord Jesus and its results far outweigh in blessing what the act of Adam and its results did in the way of loss and ruin. So you've got Adam's act of sin, the consequences, the ramifications, the results of that sin are clearly brought before us. In comes Christ, and the results of his act of obedience and death And the marvelous consequences of that far outweigh in blessing all that was lost in Adam. In other words, we have gained more by virtue of the death of the Lord Jesus than ever we would have had in Adam's unfallen state.
Brother Jim, I agree 100% with what you've said. Now.
Great, I'm pleased at that.
But having said that,
but
this word wherefore, don't we have the idea here that the method of God in bringing in life by righteousness resembles the coming in of death by sin?
I think I'd need to ask you to repeat that one.
What I'm saying is that the method of bringing in righteousness, in life and righteousness resembles that of the coming in of death by sin.
I've endorsed that. I can see that.
What I'm thinking now, we're moving from individuals, as it were, into the race.
Yeah, it's the race.
Into
now.
The federal heads.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah.
And just as death has come in and passed upon all who are linked with Adam because of sin, so also life is the portion of all who are linked with Christ. Mm-hmm. And that's through righteousness.
Could we go over that again?
I believe that's exactly what he's saying. It's our solidarity with Adam.
Yes.
And the human race. Mm-hmm. You go over it then, John.
The similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that is to come. He's a figure in three different ways. Head of a family.
Yeah.
He committed one outstanding act, and that's what we have in verse 19.
Right.
By one man's disobedience, the many were constituted sinners. So by the obedience of one, the obedient act of the cross, shall the many be made righteous. The effects of that act transmitted to everyone linked to him.
That's it, yeah.
The effects of Adam's act transmitted to each one of us born in this world. The effects of the one act of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is transmitted to everyone who is linked to him by faith.
That's what he's saying.
Isn't that what he's saying?
That's exactly. You get that actually in verse 12 introduced to us. Wherefore, just as sin entered the world, understand is the proper rendering there, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. That is, all sinned in Adam. It's not the individual sinning now. It's the fact that because of our solidarity with Adam, so we have all sinned.
Yes.
That's what he's saying, isn't he?
Well, that's this passage is.
We sin because we're sinners.
So Adam's sin is viewed as a representative act. Isn't that what he's telling us? And all his posterity are reckoned as having sinned in him. You know, because you'll notice that Adam and not Eve was given a place of headship. And he is seen as acting in his descendants. It's not Eve. Eve was the first one to move in a wrong way, wasn't she?
Yes, she was.
But it was Adam who is accountable and responsible because he is the representative. He is the federal head. And in that we sin.
I was going to say, I've often found it helpful to think there are really only two men before God, Adam and Christ. We may have billions on the earth, or the total population over all the centuries, whatever it might be. God has two men before him, and you're linked with one or the other.
Exactly.
And we start out linked to Adam. And by grace, we're brought into this relationship that has earlier been discussed. But there's really just the two, and he really sees two men in our link with one or the other.
And I see Paul developing that in 1 Corinthians 15. In Adam all die. I believe it's physical death he's dealing with here in this part of Romans, this first part. Spiritual death may come in later on, but it's physical death. In Adam all die. even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And I noticed in that portion there that the definite article comes before each name. In the Adam, all die. In the Christ, telling us of the solidarity of each race with its respective head.
Wouldn't it be correct to say that the Lord Jesus is the second Adam that we read sometimes?
That's right.
He's the last Adam. He's the second man, the Lord out of heaven. So he closed up the old order of manhood.
That's good, that, John.
Isn't it?
We must see that.
Can we establish, too, that when we think of Adam as the federal head, he's really the federal head as a fallen man?
As a fallen man?
Yes.
Not an unfallen man?
No, as a fallen man, he's the federal head.
That's a good point, that. That's a vital point there. And death passed upon all, meaning that all have been involved in his fall. So all participate in his death.
Yes.
Isn't that what he's saying to us?
Go ahead. Yes. So I was just going to ask, is the definite article also before the word sin, the sin, and the death?
I'm not sure, Tom.
I think it is. I was just wondering.
If it is, that would be very strengthening in the argument.
Right.
I've also thought of the book of Jonah and the experience of Jonah. You can almost see the two. For example, in the commencement of it, he's a man, and by his disobedience, he puts in jeopardy everybody in that boat.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, finally, when he responds, and when he himself goes over the side,
yeah,
it's by him that they're delivered.
Yeah.
It almost reminds me of Alexander Dumas, his statement in The Three Musketeers. You know what it was? All for one, one for all.
I can't remember that.
All because of one, and one for all.
That's good, that, Peter. I can see that illustration.
Yes, yeah, well, that was earlier read more than his Bible.
For the sake of some of the younger ones now, I know you're asked wondering, and you're saying, now, how did I sin in Adam? How is that possible for us living in 1993? All that time down from Eden's Garden, how did I ever sin in Adam? Well, listen to how the scriptures explain or illustrate that in this way. You remember it was said of Abraham, in the sense that in relation to Levi, it was said that he was in the loins of Abraham, and he reckoned to have paid tithes to Melchizedek as a representative before he was ever born. Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, but he did it in Abraham, who was his representative. No response?
Yes, proving, oh, good. Yes. Proving the Melchizedek priesthood was greater than the Aaronic.
Right, yes.
So proving that point.
Well, no, that's not the point I'm trying to make.
No, you're trying to show that we were in Adam in the same way that...
As Levi was in Abraham.
Of course. Yes.
Yeah, Hebrews 7.
The offspring is not better or superior to the one who is acted on his
that's
behalf.
Right. Not one.
So we haven't... If headship is Adam in fall, then we are in the same condition. He hasn't produced anything, and we haven't improved
anything. Exactly.
And we can't reach a higher level because of the source from which we have come.
Now look at verse 13. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Until the law, sin was in the world. That means Adam's sin affects the whole human race. Sin was in the world from Adam until the law. That is very definite. But during that time, sin as a principle was not charged. Isn't that true? But that didn't alter the fact that man was still a sinner during that period. What he's saying is, it was not summarily executed, meaning that sin was not imputed as transgression. Isn't that what he's saying?
Yeah.
But it was still in the world. Now, for the sake of the younger ones, for my brethren come in here, notice four different aspects of sin in this chapter. In verse 12, it's a falling short. In verse 14, is a going beyond. It's a trespass. In verse 15 and 16, 18, 20, it's a falling aside. And in verse 19, you'll notice it's a positive act. For as by one man's disobedience, many were constituted right sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be constituted righteous. You see how Paul analyzes it all and brings in these different aspects of sin as a transgression, as an act, as an offense, as a falling short, and all that kind of thing. He's leaving no stone unturned to fully and adequately explain all that is involved in relation to the fall of Adam. And verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a figure or a pattern of him who was to come. Perhaps you could say something on that.
That is the proof that there was sin between Adam and the coming in of the law.
Mm-hmm.
There was sin.
That's right.
But there was not transgression because they had not received a definite commandment from God, as Adam had received a definite commandment. He had transgressed. But the proof that his posterity were sinners are brought before us here. Because the result, the fact that sin came in by Adam, but death came in because of sin, and the both passed on to the posterity.
That's the point, Brother Phil. It's the results of the act of sin.
Yes.
And don't we get, during that period, between Adam's fall and the introduction of the law, again and again and again, the Spirit of God records, and he died, and he died, and he died. Well, why did he die? Because that is the direct result of the act of sin.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what he's saying. No transgression, but the reality of sin exists. And the proof of it is evident on every side. And he died.
And the principle passed on.
The principle did.
And the penalty passed on.
It's not although because of the individual's act
themselves.
No, we want to be clear on this.
That's right.
Sometimes younger folks may miss it. It's not my act, but this principle that was introduced as a result of Adam's sin that introduces death.
That's good for the younger ones, really, and for all of us to see that, that death held sway with the exception of one man, and that was Enoch. But death held sway. It's not because of our individual act. It's the fact of the results and consequences of what was done then. So it's what we are linked with. We are linked with a race that is ruined. And death holds sway as a tyrant. That's what he's telling us. It's like a tyrant until the greatness of our rescue comes in verses 15 and 19. What is the answer to all that? I mean, I know a brother Doherty told us yesterday that, well, this one's dying and the other one's dying and the other one, and we should be this and that. I don't know if I just go with him all the way on that point, but I know exactly what our brother was referring to. I remember when my father and mother died, and I looked into that grave. Now, I'm open to be corrected on this. I looked into that grave, and the brother was speaking at the cemetery, and he said, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, I understand it should read, O death, where is thy victory? And as I looked into that grave, and he kept telling us, now this and that and everything else is all sorted out. Well, I cannot say that I was jubilant that day. As I looked into that grave, I was deeply affected by it. That could have been a lack of spirituality in me. I don't know. But you know how that verse came to me? I said to myself, when this brother's preaching, I thought, brother, you are not quoting that verse right, correctly. Because it says, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, O death, where is thy sting?
And I believe that is referring to the resurrection.
Amen.
But meanwhile, we have the conscious joy in our soul, as you mentioned to us yesterday. It's ourselves that we feel, not for the person who's gone, absent with the, from the body, present with the Lord, which is far better. And let us enjoy that. It is far better for those who have gone. But for us who are alive, it's not better.
We sorrow not as others.
But we sorrow.
We don't sorrow.
That's right.
We sorrow.
Definitely. But the gift is not like... Now let me... Excuse me if I'm quoting another translation, but I think it's reliable. Listen to this. But the gift is not like the trespass. Try and follow with me in verse 15. It's not easy. But the gift is not like the trespass. Full stop. And you say period. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Isn't that what Paul's saying to us, really? You see that?
Yeah. I was thinking what Churchill said during the Battle of Britain and the Spitfires defending the island, or the islands, he said, so many owe so much to so few. And here we have so many owe so much to one man. And the one man is the Lord Jesus, that has been mentioned over and over again.
So that the work of the second man you mentioned to as the last Adam was infinitely greater than the first Adam. Isn't that what he's telling us? But the gift is not like the trespass. This is the first contrast we've got now. Mm-hmm. There are contrasts and there are comparisons. But the contrast seems to be the more important thing. And I can see this now as the first contrast. The many, I believe, refers to Adam's descendants.
What about the many at the end of the verse, 15?
I believe the many at the end of the verse refers to those who have come into the good.
Those who are linked to him.
Linked to him.
Second.
Exactly, those who are linked to him. In other words, what our brother John is saying to us, behind all that he's saying there, what he really has in mind is that you've got the many that are linked to Adam in his transgression and his sin, act of sin and its results. And then you've got the many linked to the Lord Jesus in relation to his act and coming to the good of salvation and blessing. But he is, because he is not teaching universal salvation, universalism, which says but that by this act, all will finally come into the good of salvation. My friend in this gathering today, if you are not saved, and sealed by the Holy Spirit, and cleansed by blood, and fitted for heaven, there is no salvation for you outside of your repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The death of the Lord Jesus is available to all, without exception. But you can only come into the good of the many if you are prepared to link yourself with him by faith and know that his act of obedience and death on the cross was for you, and you accept it.
So that in both instances, it is really link.
Link is the point.
That's right. That's linked with Adam, then linked with Christ.
That's what he's saying.
But we wouldn't take from that, brethren, that by Adam's transgression, all mankind was brought into a place of condemnation, but by the death and the work of Christ, there was just the provision for some. We take it that the death of Christ made a provision that all men could be saved, but only those that respond to it will be saved.
They link themselves with Christ, the brother Peter, and come into the good of it.
I think verse 15 has to do with death.
And verse 16.
And verse 16.
then we come on to something else.
Exactly, it does. And let's keep it like that at the moment, I would say. And what Paul highlights, the difference between Adam's sin and Christ's gift. Now, you'll need to listen carefully to this. Between the terrible havoc wrought by one sin and the tremendous deliverance wrought for many sins. And finally, between the verdict of condemnation and the verdict of acquittal. That's what these verses are really dealing with. If you keep in mind, it's our link, all right, John, it's our link with Adam and our link with Christ. That's all that's being handled at the moment.
I was going to ask, is there a suggestion of punishment following in this word condemnation with a view to judgment? Judgment by one to condemnation, pointed onto man once to die, after this the judgment. Or is that not it? Still thinking just only of death?
I think it's the judicial judgment, John,
yes.
and issuing in death,
yes,
at
right.
this stage.
That's right.
Whereas later, as we shall see, that there is a progression of teaching in relation to that. So what he's really dealing with up to verse 17 is that not only delivered from death's reign as a tyrant over us, but we reign as kings, enjoying life now and eternally. Now, Paul would say to us, are you really living like royalty then? He maybe wants to use that in chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8. But at this stage, he's just come so far and he's telling us what our link with Christ means for us in the way of judicial judgment passed upon man, issuing in physical death and it moving as a tyrant on humanity until the Lord Jesus came and brought in life and salvation through his one act of obedience.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 18, therefore, or consequently, just as the result of our sin or trespass was condemnation for all, so also the result of an act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all.
Would you say in verse 18 we have the idea of direction? What's in my mind is, mm-hmm. therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came unto all or towards all men to condemnation. That doesn't mean to say that all will be condemned. But the result of that one offense is that it is unto condemnation.
That's right.
It's direction that's in view. Not all will be condemned. Even so, by the righteousness or the righteous act of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification, towards justification. Now, not all will be justified, but all can be justified. But only those who put their faith in Christ will be justified. So in the one sense, it's towards condemnation. That's the direction of the judgment, towards condemnation of all. But not all will be condemned. And it's unto all, towards all, justification. But not all will be justified.
Now, I hope we all got that, fellow believers, because that is very fundamental teaching. I believe that is a proper explanation and exposition of this verse. It's what it's unto, it's what it issues in, and the direction to which God is pointing it. Simply because Adam's act of sin resulting in God's judgment and his judicial penalty coming upon it doesn't mean that all are lost, that all are hopelessly lost, and all are brought under the same damnation in that sense, that there is no way out for them. That is not. It's if we continue in that, and it's leading to that end, as our brother Harding has pointed out to us so helpfully, the same on the other side in relation to the Lord Jesus.
This is where the link comes in.
It's the link then. One act of righteousness, I believe, The righteousness of Christ referred to here doesn't mean his righteousness as a man on earth or his perfect keeping of the law, but it's his one act of righteousness. It was his vicarious death, and this alone brought justification of life. So that's the direction along which we are moving in relation to Christ. And those who came into the good of it by faith are moving in that way.
It's the same as the one act of obedience in verse 19.
Same thing.
Is that really, verse 19, kind of rather proportionate, using the expression many there? It's literally talking about the impact of one act of disobedience by the one man and the impact or the outcome of the great acts of obedience and the sacrifice of Christ.
19 is telling us that potentially it is for all, but only in actual possession of those who are Christ. Isn't that what he's saying? And the blessings far excel too. He tells us that. So that...
Would you agree, Jim, that following what we have in verse 18, you know, towards all.
Uh-huh.
That verse 19, you have an ultimate classification here.
That is helpful.
What I was thinking was, for by one man's disobedience, many were constituted. Is that the final classification of those who refuse?
Yeah.
And then the final classification of those who receive, so by the obedience of one shall many be made constituted righteous?
Yes.
Is that the ultimate classification?
I do believe that's what he's saying. That is quite different from the many, the two manys earlier on in the chapter.
Yes, I had thought that, Jim, because of verse 18, it's towards condemnation, but not all will be condemned.
That's right.
The conclusion of it.
But the conclusion, those, the many who refuse are constituted sinners, and
that's
that is the end for them. And just as it's towards all unto justification, so the ultimate classification is that although all can be justified, not all will, only those who received, and that's the many who are constituted righteous.
That's exactly
19.
What he's saying. It's the classification of it, the two companies. There is no doubt about that. Now finishing, we've just a couple of minutes left and 20 to the end. Now this verse must have been a jolt to the Jewish. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. I mean, those in Galatia wouldn't have liked that, would they? They were saying, oh, the law came in to effectuate something for us, to bring us into the good of righteousness. That's what the law was brought in for. And Paul says, no, it wasn't. That wasn't the reason for it being brought in at all. Now, what place in the scheme of God has the law? Well, it says it came in by the way. The law was added that the trespass might abound, that the trespass might increase. For example, an illustration could be that there's the boy riding his bike and he's delivering newspapers. And this man doesn't have a fence round about his yard. So he says, well, I'm not going to go way round there. I'm going to save my energy. I'll shoot across here. So he keeps going over this man's lawn all the time. And he runs a nice path through it. So he does it every time. Sticks the paper in the box and on his merry way. Then one day he's coming along and there's a great big bill poster up, a post up there, and it says, trespassers prosecuted. And, so the boy looks at it. Oh, it's nothing to do with me. And he just shoots along his same path again. And when he gets to the end of it, there's a great big man standing there. Aye, get off your bike, sonny. What is it? Can't you read? I've been doing this for years, he said, for a long time. I'm exaggerating. Preachers get away with that anyway. But the man says, you're not allowed anymore. You read that. The sin was still, he was still doing wrong, wasn't he? I'm trying to help our younger people. The boy was still doing what was wrong. But not until the law came in was sin exaggerated the way it was done. And Paul will tell us that in chapter 7, if you want to read in there, that it stirred up his conscience, that it aggravated his condition, that the law came in and says, I'm telling you, you are a big sinner. And that is exactly why the law came in. It didn't come in as a principle, brethren. It didn't come in as a provision. It isn't a standard, a rule of life for anybody, for believers. It's not a rule of life. Christ is our rule of life. And Christ is our righteousness. And the law was only introduced to a segment of humanity to prove not only that man was a guilty sinner and couldn't rise to God's requirements, but also let them see how real sin is in the sight of God.
I was going to say, sin entered in verse 12. Okay. The law entered in verse 20.
That's good, yeah.
The law entered, as you said, to increase the trespass.
Right. The awareness of it.
So it wasn't brought in, John, to originate sin.
Not to give life.
Or to give life, and nor even in the matter of sin, not to originate it, but to expose it as an offense against God.
By the law is the knowledge
of sin. But where sin abounded, he said, grace did much more abound. And let us rejoice in this today, fellow believers, as we bring this meeting to an end. Grace is greater than all our sin.
Mm-hmm.
Grace is greater than all our sin. And the work of Christ is infinitely better than the work of Adam. And the act of the Lord Jesus has greater consequences and blessings than ever the loss and ruin that came in by the sin of Adam. It's an amazing thing. So in order, verse 21, this verse shows the purpose of God's grace, that grace might reign through righteousness, that is, as its channel, just as sin had reigned in death, affecting all and over all death, expressing sin's power. Grace is now on the throne in righteousness and moving in blessing through who? Through who is this person that ever did this? Jesus Christ, our Lord. And nobody else could do it. Thanks for your help, brethren, and your contributions. And I hope that the meditation was...